If you turn to the book of 2 Samuel, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we read of what is known as the Davidic covenant, which is a further development of the promise of the seed that falls underneath the Abrahamic covenant that emphasizes, as you recall, a land and a seed and a blessing. The land referring to a future land that's going to be given to the nation of Israel. Seed referring to the coming of the Messiah and the messianic rule over the world. And then this blessing referring to spiritual blessings that will be bestowed both upon Jews as well as Gentiles. Well, we could say the land promise is developed in what is known as the Palestinian, or better yet, land covenant. The seed promise involves numerous descendants that will come from Abraham, that involves a nation we know as the nation of Israel, a dynasty, and a throne. And that is further developed in what we know as this Davidic covenant. And then the blessing promise is further developed in what we know to be the new covenant. But I turn our focus once again back to David, who we know to be an historical personage demonstrated, as you remember, by the Tel Dan inscription that was discovered in northern Israel back in 1993, when we read the inscription, House of David, which is the first historical evidence of the reality of this man outside of the Bible. It is the Tel Dan inscription of 1993. We know that David was born, as you recall, in the year 1041, as we have his life, the life of David. We know he was born in the year 1041, and we know that he died at the age of 70 in the year 971. We further know that the Lord was looking for a man after his own heart, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, where we read, the Lord has sought a man after his own heart. Or as the Apostle Paul said, as recorded by the writer Luke in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22 in the synagogue up in Turkey, when Paul says, and when God had removed Saul, he raised him up unto them, David, to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. So the future king was not to be Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, but rather David from the tribe of Judah, the youngest of Jesse's eight sons. As Samuel, in the first of three anointings, comes to the city of Bethlehem, Judah, and anoints young David privately there in Bethlehem. Now listen to the words of one writer. He puts it like this. The decline of Saul is, of course, coincident with the appearance and rise of David. Though Samuel mourned the tragedy which had befallen Saul, he went in response to the leading of God to Bethlehem, where he found among the sons of Jesse the king whom God had provided. Now we know that all of this was done privately, and we know that David was quite young. He waited patiently a lengthy period of time, perhaps up to 15 years, as God, you remember, was testing his faith, his patience, and his piety. which is very different from actors in that part of the world, certainly demonstrated by the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia. Now, this is an interesting book entitled Target Tehran, which is on the Mossad of Israel. But I want you to listen to the words of this writer, these writers, as they talk about Mohammed bin Salman, the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia, and how ruthless this man really was and is. He jailed as many as 400 Saudi princes and other members of the elite at the Gilded Ritz-Carlton Hotel in Riyadh, subjected many of them to beatings and interrogations, sleep deprivation, and blackmail. He accused them of corruption, and according to Saudi officials, eventually some $100 billion was recovered from them and paid into a state fund. Now they knew who was in charge. Bin Salman would also force Lebanon's prime minister to resign after luring him to Saudi Arabia and detaining him. But most notoriously, in 2018, he ordered the murder of the Saudi dissident Washington Post contributor Jamal Khashoggi, who was killed and dismembered by Saudi agents in the country's consulate in Istanbul. So when you talk about Mohammed bin Salman, I mean, he took control. He's the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia, and he's the one who's in charge, even though, of course, his father's still alive. So you think of David, by way of contrast, he's anointed privately. He's waiting for the death of Saul, and it finally happens. Saul dies on Mount Gilboa. As recorded in 1 Samuel 31, the year was 1011. And you think about his kingdom, the kingdom of Saul at the time of his death. When you see that pink area, that is his kingdom. That striped area, of course, was the area under control of his son Ishbosheth. But you see that pink area, that's the kingdom of Saul at the time of his death. So he dies on Mount Gilboa in 1 Samuel chapter 31. And at the time of his death, David is anointed a second time. And the year is 1011, and he is anointed king over the tribe of Judah in Hebron. And we read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And then after Saul's son Ishbosheth's death, he is anointed for a third time. And the year was 1004. And now he is anointed king over all the tribes of Israel. He conquers Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and he makes Jerusalem the capital of the unified nation. Now I want you to notice this little map, the tribal distribution of the land. The tribal distribution of the land. And if you look at that pink area, if you come down to the bottom of that pink area, do you see the city of Jerusalem? Jerusalem is right at the end of the pink area, right there as you come into the green. You see Jerusalem? Now, when you look at Jerusalem, where was Jerusalem located? It wasn't located in the tribe of Judah. It was located in the tribe of Benjamin. It's in Benjamin. It's right there next to Judah, but it's in Benjamin. Because remember, he's trying to bring all of the tribes together. And he wants those who followed Saul and Saul's son Ishbosheth from the tribe of Benjamin to be involved in this union. So he chooses Jerusalem to become the capital of the tribes. And Jerusalem, technically, is in the tribe of Benjamin. So now David becomes king over all the tribes of Israel, and Jerusalem becomes his capital. But remember, when we come to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, since he was living in a palace and brought the ark into the newly established capital of Jerusalem, he desired to build a magnificent temple for the Lord. But he was prohibited. And he was prohibited to do it because he had blood-stained hands. And you remember what we read in the historical books. You shall not build a house for my name because you have been a man of war and you have shed blood. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3. It would not be David that would build that temple. It would be one of his sons. So we begin our reading of what was to happen after David's death, which took place in the year 971. And I pick up the reading in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And when your days be fulfilled, and you shall sleep with your fathers, in 971, I will, this is what God's going to do, I'll set up your seed after thee, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now again, I want you to notice the words in verse 12 and verse 13. Seed, kingdom, verse 12, and then throne in verse 13. Seed, kingdom, throne. Then I come to verse 14. I'll be his father, and he shall be my son, referring to this Davidic king. If he commit iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my covenant loyalty will not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And then he summarizes all of it in verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So he mentions house and kingdom and throne, and he talks about this all being established forever. Now listen to the parallel again in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and just listen to the statement, 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 14. I will settle him, the king, in my house and in my kingdom forever. His throne shall be established forevermore. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 14, which parallels 2 Samuel chapter 7. So there's going to be a house, which is the promise of a dynasty. The promise of a dynasty. And the dynasty is the lineage of David. So there's going to be a house, there's going to be a dynasty. There's going to be a kingdom, referring to people who are to be governed over by the king. And then there is going to be a throne, which establishes the authority of the king. And all of this is going to be forever, which would emphasize, you're talking about a covenant that is eternal and unconditional, and is given to the nation of Israel. So when we think about this whole concept of the Davidic covenant, we've got to say it involves a dynasty, the Davidic dynasty. It involves a kingdom. It involves a throne. And it involves an everlasting rule. It's going to be forever. As I read 2 Samuel chapter 7, certainly verse 16, along with 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 14. And then I read verse 17 of this chapter, 2 Samuel 7, according to all these words, according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And then you remember we read his prayer. And over again in the prayer, he refers to himself as God's servant, and he emphasizes this house that the Lord's going to build. And I just want to point it out. When I read through these words in terms of this prayer, and I come down, and I'm reading verse 19, he refers to the servant's house, And then when I come to verse 25, he refers to the servant and his house. Then in verse 26, he speaks of the house of thy servant. And then in verse 27, I'll build thee a house. Then in verse 29, he speaks of the house of thy servant. And then in verse 29 at the end, blessing, he says, with thy blessing, let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. And the house that we're talking about is this dynasty. Even though there's a play, house is also referring to a temple, and the temple is going to be built by one of his sons. But nevertheless, when he's talking about a house, he's talking about this dynasty. And the Lord has promised to build it. Now, I want you to notice something, because I've got to read this again. In terms of his prayer and what he says about Israel. Now, look at verse 23 and verse 24 and notice David's prayer. Verse 23. What one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible things for thy land, before thy people which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. I mean, those are incredible promises given to this one nation, the only nation on earth, that God has entered into a covenant with and guaranteed these things. Now, this is a very interesting book in the sense of the determination that Iran has to destroy and to annihilate Israel. So let me just read just a few statements that are found in terms of what Iran has said, their supreme leader, calling for Israel's annihilation, referring to Israel as the Zionist entity. The annihilation of Israel, the Zionist entity. That is from the supreme leader of Iran, who is the head, absolute head of Iran. Whatever he says goes. So I read this statement, the annihilation, calling for the annihilation of Israel, whom he calls the Zionist entity. Now here's another statement. And you read this statement, and the supreme leader says that he wants to erase Israel from the passage of time. Erase Israel from the passage of time. Now, this is a nuclear scientist that Israel assassinated in Iran. And the epitaph on his gravestone reads, "Here lies a man who wanted to destroy Israel." Here lies a man who wanted to destroy Israel, and they're absolutely determined to do it. Now, after the Six-Day War, if you remember, you have the famous, or we could say infamous, three no's. No peace with Israel, no recognition of Israel, no negotiations with Israel. So the very last line comes from a former director of the Mossad, who says, "Iran will not have nuclear weapons, not in the coming years, not ever. That is my promise. That is the Mossad's promise." Now, that is a former director of Mossad who basically says, it's not going to happen. We're not going to allow Iran to possess nuclear weapons. So we go back, we all know what happened in terms of the Second World War. Zev Jabotinsky basically predicted everything that was going to happen in Europe in terms of Jews in 1938. And he likened it to a volcano which will soon begin to spew forth in fires of destruction. He said that in 1938. We all know what happened in 1948. The Arabs call it Nakba, the catastrophe. And they talk about the mass dispossession of the Palestinians during the 48th war. So you read this in terms of what has been said. But then I read this recent poll. 72% of respondents in the West Bank and Gaza believe that Hamas was correct to launch its terror attack. 72% of those in the West Bank and Gaza. Just 10% said that Hamas had committed war crimes. Just 10%. So now there's all of this emphasis placed upon Israel to cease and to get out of Gaza, leave Hamas in control, and begin the reconstruction of Gaza and move into a two-state solution. These people have lost their minds. And it'll be interesting because Anthony Blinken is over there talking to Benjamin Netanyahu today, putting great pressure upon him to accept this agreement. He would be out of his mind to do it. So you step back here and you think about what David said. He died in 971 B.C. And he talks about the relationship God has with this nation. And this nation is very much in God's future plans. Now I want you to notice in this little handout that begins with the Abrahamic covenant and all that, I want you to come to that page that talks about the various plots. The plot development of 2 Samuel, this page. The plot development of 2 Samuel. Now I want you to notice, if you look at the plot development of 2 Samuel, he served as king over one tribe, Judah, 7 years in Hebron, and then 30 years in Jerusalem. And then if you look at the left of this chart, you have these political triumphs, these spiritual triumphs, these military triumphs. And if you look at the next page, and the top of the page says David's triumphs. If you look at David's triumphs, top of the page, this next page, the very next page says David's triumphs and David's troubles. But if you look at David's triumphs, if you look at the right side, he's the king of Judah, he's the king of Israel, he conquers Jerusalem, he returns the ark to Jerusalem, you have the Davidic covenant that God makes, and then you have his defeating the Philistines, the Moabs, the Ammonites, Syria. We have that chapters 8, 9, and 10. So we think about, go back to the plot development of 2 Samuel. So we're thinking about his military conquest. And that leads us onto this incredible transgression that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I want you to notice something here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. He should have been in battle. He should have been over in Jordan. He should have been in Ammon, but he wasn't. He was there in Jerusalem. And if you read 2 Samuel chapter 11 and you read verse 2, he is walking upon the roof of his house. And there we read, from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now, if you think about a man, a woman's body is very, very appealing. And a man has to be extremely careful. Do you remember Job's words? Job 31, verse 1. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a maid. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a maid. Now you have other translations of that. How about this one? I made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Or how about this one? I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. So here's Job said, I made a covenant. I was determined not to do this. to look lustfully at a woman. So I'm thinking about that in Job 31, verse 1. Or do you remember the words of Proverbs 27, 20? Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of men are never satisfied. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of men are never satisfied. Job 27, verse 20. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20. Or do you remember the statement in Proverbs chapter 6? When you read the statement in verse 25, lust not after her beauty in your heart. Proverbs 6, 25. Or do you remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28? Whosoever is looking upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. So here is David, and he's looking upon a woman who is bathing. And we read here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, notice what he does. He saw her in terms of verse 2, and she was beautiful to look upon. And then we read in verse 3, he sent, inquired after her. And then verse 4, he sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. So here's a man who didn't make a covenant with his eyes. He lustfully wanted this woman, and he took her, and we all know what happened. She was impregnated by David. So he impregnates her. And then he finds out that she's pregnant. And so Uriah, and you have to think about Uriah. Uriah, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 10, and his name is mentioned in verse 41, was one of David's mighty men. This was one of David's mighty men, Uriah. So he brings Uriah from the battlefield in order for Uriah to have a conjugal relationship with his wife. And you remember, he absolutely refuses to do it. He intoxicates him. He does everything under the sun to try to get him to have a relationship with his wife. And he wouldn't do it. So he sent a messenger. He sent a message by way of his general Joab to have him placed in a particular place in battle and to be killed. Now, I want you to notice Joab was involved in this. And I want you to notice what he says to Joab. This is chapter 11. Come down to verse 25. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But, and then you have this ominous statement, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You just have that ominous, chilling statement. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, he committed adultery and he committed murder in terms of what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now you read this and you say, I cannot believe that a man after God's own heart would be involved in this. And we know according to 2 Samuel chapter 12 that Nathan confronts him. Nathan comes to him, and Nathan confronts him over his sin. And we have that recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12, as you recall. Now, there's a little statement that is buried in the book of Numbers. And it's Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23. And in Numbers 32, 23, you have this little statement, be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. So he covered it over for many, many months. And then he's confronted by Nathan. And we have it in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, I want you to notice what Nathan says he's done. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, look at verse 9. Wherefore, thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. Number one, you despised his commandment. And according to the next verse, to despise the commandment of the Lord is to despise the Lord himself. Because the 10th verse says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. So according to verse 9, to despise the commandment of the Lord is to despise the Lord himself. And that's what he had done. That's number one. Number two, verse 12. Thou didst it secretly. He thought it could be concealed. And he could get over it without any kind of consequence. Thou didst it secretly. And then third, verse 14. You gave great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So you despise the commandment of the Lord. You despise the Lord. You did it covertly. You did it secretly, thinking you could get away with it and do it with impunity. And then you gave enemies, the enemies of the Lord, the opportunity to blaspheme. Now you read this and you say, this is a man after God's own heart. And yet he's involved in heinous kind of sins and transgressions. Adultery and murder? I mean, what you read about here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. So how do you reconcile that this is a man after God's own heart with what he actually did, as you read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 12? 2 Samuel chapter 11, and then confronted by Nathan in chapter 12. And I think our response would be fourfold. Here's the response. Number one, you have to look at David's life as a whole. You can't just look at one specific thing. You have to look at the totality of the man's life. So obviously, if we're going to be fair and honest, we're going to look at this, but in the context of everything that we read about it. So that is the first thing that ought to be said. What does all of the Bible say about David? What does it say about his faith and obedience? We understand the transgressions. We understand what happened here. But we have to view his life as a whole and place this within that context. That's number one. Number two, think about his repentance. When Nathan confronted him, he absolutely repented. And we have his repentance in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 set forth his repentance. And it was a genuine, sincere repentance. And he talks about how it affected him over these many months. So not only do I have to look at his whole life, but I have to understand something of his repentance, and I have to take that into account. Third, think about the character of those who were kings at that time. Women were absolutely nothing. And when you talk about what kings would do, and you compare David to the kings of that age who excelled in sensual indulgence, I mean, just think about it. So you have to think about him in light of what was going on in that day and time. But fourth, we see his inner life by the Psalms. The Psalms help us to understand what's going on within his inner life. He penned 75 of the 150 Psalms. He penned half of them. And when I look at the Psalms, the Psalms lay bare his heart. And the historical books help me to understand various things outwardly, but the Psalms help me to understand various things inwardly. And when you think about the Psalms, you see this man who is very sincere, who has a very honest relationship with the Lord, And you sense something about him when you read these Psalms. So you have to take all of that into consideration also. But I very much appreciate the words of Augustine, who said it like this. David's fall should put upon their guard all who have not fallen, and save from despair all of those who have. Now that is a very good statement. David's fall should put upon their guard all who have not fallen. What happened to him, what he did, I could do as well. And save from despair all of those who have fallen. I mean, that is a good statement. If there's one thing about the Bible is very honest. And when you talk about individuals, regardless of who we're talking about, if they've sinned and involved in transgression, the Bible is truthful and it sets it forth. Contrast that with the Talmud. The Talmud excuses David. The Talmud says that before a soldier went out to battle, he had to divorce his wife. And so Bathsheba was free. So the Talmud gives him a break. The Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, says he wasn't really involved in this, but he absolutely was. So when I read this and I think about what this text has to say, I recognize David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he was a man who had feet of clay, and he fell. And he sinned in a dreadful kind of way, and he's confronted by Nathan. And Nathan basically confronts him and makes some very disturbing statements to him. Now look at what Nathan says. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, the sword will not depart from your house because you have despised me and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up evil against thee out of your own house. I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them unto your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So now he tells them what is going to happen. And he is about to experience incredible heartbreak that's going to come from his own family. Now that is what we read. You destroyed a home, you destroyed a family, and your house is going to be destroyed. And you think about it. Now look at the genealogy of David. Look at this genealogy of David. And look at these various wives and concubines. And look at the various sons. Now if you look at the genealogy, everybody have the genealogy of David? It's in that little packet, that little, that begins with this, but come to this, the genealogy of David. And if you come to it, you see his various wives, you see the various sons. I want to point out Amnon, Absalom, and look at his sister Tamar, look at Adonijah, and then of course you come down and you think of these sons from Bathsheba, and you think of Solomon. But you're thinking about these various sons. Now there is hostility among these sons from these various wives, which tells us there are major, major problems when you talk about polygamy. There are all kinds of difficulties. And there are all kinds of problems in terms of these sons. Now think about what happens. Obviously, Bathsheba's baby dies. The baby dies. And we read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 12. But think about Amnon. Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. And you see Amnon there, and you see Tamar. And Amnon was murdered. Absalom killed him. So you're thinking about Amnon raping Tamar. You think of Amnon's death, and then you think of Absalom and Adonijah. You remember what Absalom and Adonijah did? They rebelled against their father. And when I think about Absalom, you know what would be really painful in terms of Absalom? David had two sisters. But if you think of one sister, Abigail, Abigail was the mother of Amasa. And Amasa was the one appointed by Absalom to head his army in the rebellion against David. That was his sister's son. So you're just thinking about all of these difficulties and problems that David encountered. Amnon was killed. Absalom rebelled. Tamar was raped. Adonijah rebelled. I mean, you're just thinking about major, major problems in terms of these sons. And what he says here in chapter 12, verse 10, the sword was not going to depart. It absolutely did not depart. And what was done secretly, what was done publicly, Absalom took his wives and concubines in a very public way and did all kinds of lewd stuff, which is recorded in Samuel. So what was done secretly became very public in terms of his sons. So when I read this, I recognize that even though, I want you to notice something, verse 13, 2 Samuel 12, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You will not die. Now, adultery and murder qualified for death. I mean, he should have died, even the king. But he threw himself upon the grace of God. You remember Psalm 51. If there was a sacrifice he could have offered, he would have offered it. He threw himself upon the mercy and grace of God. So he was forgiven his sin, but it didn't erase the consequences that he faced. And he faced it throughout the rest of his life. So he was forgiven. And his relationship with the Lord was reestablished in the sense of fellowship. But nevertheless, he still experienced all of these consequences as a result of his actions. So the Lord can give me freedom to do various things. And I can sin, and I can be forgiven, and I am forgiven, but it doesn't erase what happens. Now let me read this little statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it talks about a Christian sinning. They may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grievous Holy Spirit. Come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. So he gives me the freedom to do various things, and yet, I'm going to face the consequences. Now, I want you to notice this little hymn. This is from John Newton in his older hymns. This is from book two of his writings. This is 2 Samuel, David's fall. And this is a hymn that John Newton penned. Now listen to the words of this hymn. How David, when by sin deceived, from bad to worse went on. For when the Holy Spirit's grieved, our strength and guard are gone. His eye on Bathsheba once fixed, with poison filled his soul. He ventured on adultery next, and murder crowned the whole. So from a spark of fire at first, that has not been described, a dreadful flame has often burst and ravaged far and wide. When sin deceives, it hardens too, for though he vainly sought to hide his crimes from public view, of God he little thought. He neither would nor could repent, no true compunction felt, till God in mercy Nathan sent his stubborn heart to melt. The parable held forth the fact, designed his case to show, but though the picture was exact, himself he did not know. Thou art the man, the prophet said, that word his slumber broke, And when he owned his sin and prayed, the Lord forgiveness spoke. Let those who think they stand beware, for David stood before, nor let the fallen soul despair, for mercy can restore. John Newton writes. Now I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2, and we read of David's death. Now this is 1 Kings chapter 2. And I want you to notice verse 1. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, and then we read the words that he said to Solomon, and then come down to verse 10. So David slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, and the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years, 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. Now turn to chapter 3, and I want you to notice this statement in terms of Solomon. Solomon is in Gibeon, and he's praying to the Lord, and I want you to notice the 7th verse, what he says to the Lord, and now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I'm but a little child, I know not how to go out or come in. Now when he talks about being a little child, we know he was very young and very inexperienced. We know according to Eusebius says he was 12, Josephus says he was 15, but in all likelihood, he was right around the age of 20 when all of this happens. And remember, he becomes king in the year 971, and he reigns as king until 931. And he was the designated successor to David. Now turn with me, 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And I want you to notice what David says with reference to Solomon. First Chronicles chapter 28. This is when David assembles everyone together. And I want to read his words. Pick it up in verse 3. He wants to build this temple, but God said to me, verse 3, thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he chose to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said to me, Solomon, your son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Now, I want you to come to the statement in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and I want you to notice verse 23. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And all the princes and the mighty men, and all the sons likewise of King David, submitted themselves unto Solomon the king. And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel, and the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years, 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his stead. Now I want you to notice, in this little handout, go to the page. This is David's kingdom. This is David's kingdom. As you're moving towards the end of these various pages. And then you come to this one. You see this page? This talks about the kingdoms of Saul, David, and Solomon. And if you look at the pink, that is Saul's kingdom. If you look at the orange, that's a territory conquered by David. And then the yellow is Solomon. So if you look at that, I'm moving from Saul to David to Solomon. Now come to the next page. You see the city of David, and then you see the temple that is built by Solomon. And then come to the last page in this handout. And again, you see that little finger. That's the city of David. And then above it is the Temple Mount. That's where the temple was constructed. What we have it here in this little page where you have Solomon's temple and then you have the city of David. Solomon is the one who was enabled to build the temple. Now turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 6, and I want you to notice the opening verse. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Fourth year of his reign, month Ziv, second month, he began to build the temple. Now turn to chapter 6 and look at verse 37. In the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid in the month Ziv. In the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it, so was he 7 years in building it. Now think about it. He began to reign when? 971. He began to construct the temple in his fourth year. So we're in the year 967. He takes him 7 years to build it. Now, the first temple is constructed in the year 960. 960. He dies in 931. So it begins to reign 971. Fourth year, he begins the construction. 967. Takes him 7 years, and now the temple is built. So we have now a covenant established with David that's going to go to his son Solomon in this Davidic line, and Solomon builds a temple. What David wanted to happen, happened through his son Solomon. Now think about the Old Testament. You have the promise of the Messiah first in Genesis 3:15. He's coming from a woman. Then you come to chapter 9 of Genesis, and we know he's coming from Noah's middle son, Shem. It's going to be a Semite. Then we come to chapters 11 and 12, and we know he's going to come from the Semite Abraham, and his son Isaac, and his son Jacob. Then we come to Genesis 49, and we know he's going to come from Jacob's fourth son, Judah. Then we come to 2 Samuel, chapter 7, and we know he's going to come from the family of David within the tribe of Judah. So we're reading about the Messiah, and we're looking at these footsteps as we're following these footprints in terms of the Old Testament. Now listen to this writer. This is a very good statement. In the case of Adam, the promise is to the race in general. In the case of Abraham, it is to one nation in the race, the nation of Israel. In the case of Jacob, it is the one tribe in that nation, the tribe of Judah. And then in the case of David, it's the one family in that tribe. It's the family of David. So it's becoming more narrow as you're reading through it. Now we know there's going to be a Davidic dynasty, and the Messiah is going to come from this dynasty. That we know. So when I think about the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7 of 1 Chronicles chapter 17. David's going to have a son. That son's going to succeed him. And a dynasty is going to be established. That son was Solomon. And the Lord was going to allow him to build that temple, which he did. Solomon's going to have a throne, and that throne's going to be established forever. If Solomon or one of his descendants sin, then the Lord's going to discipline them. But the covenant loyalty will never be taken away. He's going to fulfill those promises. And that house and that kingdom and that throne, all three, will be established forever. Now, all of that is specified in the Davidic covenant. Jonathan Edwards said, "The end of God's creed in the world is to prepare a kingdom for His Son. And eventually His Son is going to return, and He is going to reign over this planet." Now, I'm going to, next week, follow the Davidic dynasty, and it's going to bring us right into the New Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of that, because ever since the Davidic covenant, every Jew has always known that the Messiah has to come from David. Since the Davidic covenant, every Jew knows that the Messiah has to come from David. So I want to talk about the Davidic dynasty, then I want to come to the New Testament. Jesus is absolutely the fulfillment of it. And then, of course, what's going to happen? He's going to return, and then He's going to establish this kingdom. And we're going to talk about that kingdom. Because the land covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant will all be fulfilled in that kingdom. So I want to talk about the kingdom in terms of what the kingdom is going to be like. I want to talk about the kingdom in terms of government. I want to talk about the kingdom in terms of the temple that's going to be in the kingdom. And I want to talk about the significance of Jerusalem. So I'm going to talk about all of that, Lord willing, in these upcoming weeks. But it all finds its rootage right here in 2 Samuel 7, house, kingdom, throne. And we have to understand those words, house, kingdom, throne, because we're going to have them repeated in the New Testament. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for what we read in these historical books. We think of someone like David, who we know had a genuine love for Thee, and yet we look at his transgressions, and then we think about ourselves, and we think to ourselves, it's only by the grace of God that we haven't done the same things. So we know we are frail and sinful, and we know that we can do all kinds of things. So we pray that we always would be on guard with ourselves, and that we would be determined, Father, to do that which is right. So guide and direct each one of us. We thank Thee for forgiveness, even though there are consequences to activity. We thank Thee for forgiveness. And we thank Thee for the examples that we have in the Old Testament of individuals who did horrific kinds of things and yet were forgiven. So we thank Thee, our Father, for these examples that are given to us that can be an encouragement to all of us, regardless of what we've done. We thank Thee for Thy marvelous grace, and we thank Thee for this plan that we can read about in Scripture that we know is going to be fulfilled one day on this planet. So give us, Lord, eyes to see and hearts that would be responsive to that which we read in Holy Scripture. So again, work in all of our lives, we pray. And as we think about the various things happening in the Middle East, we ask, Lord, Thy will to be done. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.